Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
That God has formed man. God made us. He formed us. And the amazing thing is the one formed is now wanting to form the one who formed him. Now, just imagine this. If you had some pipe cleaners and you made a little pipe cleaner guy, you know, and you wove him around, he's got a little head, little arms and hands and body and feet, and you had some pixie dust and you actually could sprinkle it on him and he could start to walk, talk, and move. I mean, this little pipe cleaner man, he's walking all around and doing all these things. And you're just going, wow, this is amazing. You know, he's doing good. I mean, you're coming along, okay. And this little pipe cleaner man, let's call him Puddinhead. Little Puddinhead, he goes out and he starts exploring this world that you've created for him and all of his descendants. And so they're out there looking around and they find these rocks. And they take this rock and they go, that's cool. And they put little eyes on it, a little mouth, a little nose, a face. And they call that rock, let's say he calls him Rocky. He says, this is my God. This is the God that made him. So little Puddinhead, your little pipe cleaner guy, he's out there finding a rock and maybe finds a stick. We'll call him Sticky. And so here's Sticky, and he puts a little face on him and draws a little, he's got little branches for hands. This stick and this rock can't even move. They can't even talk. They got mouths. They can't speak. They got ears. They can't hear. They got a nose. They can't even smell. At least you can't get an argument with a God like that, right? So here they got this stick and this rock, and they're bowing down, worshiping this God, this little pipe cleaner guy. And you're going, wait a minute. You have rejected me? You're not worshiping me who created you and all that you're enjoying? I created the stick and the rock that you just painted faces on instead of me? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And you and I are far more complex than a little pipe cleaner guy with pixie dust on top of his head. And here mankind continually wants to substitute the worship of God for inanimate things. It could be money, it could be fame, it could be power, it could be prestige, it could be success, you name it. Whatever you have in your life that you're substituting for God, whatever you're focused on, whatever you're consumed with, whatever you're living for, that substitute for God is a far, far minuscule thing compared to the creator of the earth, universe that we just heard the worship team sing about, right? And so it's the key idea of this whole chapter. And the key point here is if God were small enough to fit into our minds, then he would not be large enough for our hearts nor big enough to solve our problems. That's the amazing thing about it. You know, so many people want a God that they can understand, they can figure out, that makes sense to them, small enough to fit in their little puny mind and able to be comprehended by their finite understanding. That's what we want. We want a God that we can just predict and we understand totally. Well, who cares? Who needs a God like that? That's a God that's about smart as I am. I don't need to worship a God like that. I can just be that smart on my own, can't I? Think about it. My heart, your heart, has eternity in it. Our hearts are never going to be satisfied in all of eternity apart from God. Our hearts are that big. Our hearts are bigger than the universe. And our problems are huge. Our problems are so complex, there's no one on earth that can figure them out. I think we need a God bigger than our minds, right? And so that's the key idea for today's message. In chapter 44, it begins with these wonderful promises to God's people. Verse 1, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jehoshaphat, whom I have chosen." Three names are here in these verses: Jacob, Israel, and Jehoshaphat. Now, I think we're all familiar with those first two, Jacob and Israel. But Jehoshaphat, let's look at the meanings of these names. The first name, Jacob, means hill catcher or supplanter. It's the subtle one, the crafty, the crooked one. That's Jacob. Israel means he will rule with God, or a prince with God. And Jehesaron means upright, esteemed, good, and prosperous. Now, do you remember when Jacob was formed in his womb? He actually was also named in the womb. Isn't that interesting? And his name was heel catcher, supplanter, the crooked one. As God formed him in the womb, God says, I knew you, and here's what you were in the womb. Then God changes his name, remember, at Bethel, and changes his name to Israel. And now he calls the people of God as a whole, Jehesaron, upright, prosperous, good. Notice the progression there. Jacob, supplanter, crooked. Israel, prince with God, he's going to rule with me one day. And now Jehesaron, he's prosperous, he's good, he's upright. Oh, it's awesome. And it represents God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel and also for you and I. That's the progression. Because every one of us are on a spiritual journey, aren't we? We're all on this journey in life, and we have a spiritual aspect because we're made up of a physical body. We're made up of a soul. We have a mind, an intellect, and a will, but we also have a spirit, that part of us that hungers after God, that part of us only that can really truly know God and commune with God. And so we have this spiritual aspect of ourselves that we are developing through life. And we're all on different places in that development. Some of us may be back here with Jacob. We're still crooked. We're still twisted and evil. Or some of us may be working towards ruling and reigning with God. We're knowing God. We're growing in God. And I don't know if any of us are all the way to Jehesaron yet, where we're upright and we're prosperous and we're perfect before God. But we're progressing on that journey and that path. And that journey lasts from the day you're born until the day you go to meet Jesus in heaven. And then I believe we still will grow in heaven and develop in heaven as well. So he forms us into someone that is good and upright and prosperous. That's God's design for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Then it goes on to say this, Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't understand that, but I believe it. Think about this. God chose you to be one of his children in Christ Jesus before the world was even founded. That's incomprehensible to my mind, but it's also one of great comfort. Because, you know, every religion out there, here's the basis of every religion. You can tack whatever name on it. The basis of all religion is this. You've got to do whatever you got to do to be good enough to warrant whatever your understanding of heaven is. It can be nirvana or whatever you want to call it, or some planet out there. Whatever you want to say, but you've got to do this. You've got to pay this much money. You've got to do this many good things. You've got to have all these things that you've got to do in order to be good enough to warrant whatever your idea of heaven is. Every religion, that's the way it is. The idea of a relationship with God, Christianity is unique from all the world's religions in that it offers to man a relationship with God through God's Son, Jesus Christ. It says, Don't try to be good enough. You're never going to be able to be good enough. You're not going to be able to do enough things to get to heaven. No one's good, Jesus said, but God. So because only God is good, I have to come, I have to die on the cross for you, for your sins, because you will never be good enough to deserve heaven. I'm dying so you can become good enough by faith in my death, so that you can enter into heaven, not on your merit, but on what I've done, Jesus says. So come and have a relationship with me. Come and know me. That's what the Christian life is all about, knowing God. That's what Jesus said in John 17:3. He said, this is life eternal. We want to know what's eternal life. What is it? Define it for us. Jesus defined it. To know thee, God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. To know God and to know his son, Jesus. That's what eternal life is all about. That's what heaven's all about. And it starts right now in our lives. Today, knowing God today. And that's why we're here. That's why we're studying his word, to know him. And so the idea here is that he chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, what's so comforting and great about that is that that means that he picked you to be part of his kingdom and his family, to live forever with him before the world even began. And that means it doesn't matter how much you've messed up in life. You can't do anything to mess your life up enough to not be able to enter heaven, because all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? And if you are a Christian, you can never do anything to mess up your salvation, because it's secure, because it wasn't based upon what you did or didn't do in life. It's based upon his choosing you before the foundation of the world, knowing that you're going to be his child, and saying, I'm going to bring you, I will guide you, I will develop your life to the end of the journey. He is faithful to perfect that which concerns you. He's faithful to complete his work in you. Amen? And that's the good news of the gospel of God. Verse 3, for I will pour out water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, I like this. Verse 3 starts out, I will pour my spirit on your descendants. Doesn't that remind you of Pentecost? And I think in portion, that's what it relates to. In partial, it's a partial fulfillment of that verse. I'm going to pour my spirit out on your descendants, and he did. But also, we're told during the Great Tribulation and the end times, the last days of the world, that God is going to pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel once again, and that the Israelites are going to go forth throughout all the world preaching the gospel. He's going to work again and move again in a mighty way with the people of Israel. And that's what he's saying. I'm going to do that again. And they're going to go out and evangelize the world in those last days. Now, I want to read verse 5 again. Verse 5 is a cool verse. It says, one shall say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another one will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Notice the excitement in there. And I mean, these are people that are excited to be part of God's family, aren't they? Notice their excitement. And in Revelation chapter 21, it says this, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Isn't this really the heart cry of every true child of God? That they want to be with God. They want to know God. That's why we come together on Sunday morning. People go, why do you go to church? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No, you don't have to go to McDonald's to be a hamburger. You don't have to go to a garage to be a car. But I want to know God. That's why I go to church. I want to worship God. That's why I go to church, right? That's what it's all about. And this is the heart's cry. They're going, I want to be close to God. I want to be with his people. I want to know him and understand him better. That's what being a believer is all about. This is also the heart cry of a believer at the point of baptism. That's what baptism is about. It's a declaration, I am the Lord's. I am the Lord's. Now, I want to encourage you. Just so happens we're having a baptism next month. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. And you might say, well, I was baptized as a baby. Well, good. I'm glad that your parents made a choice to dedicate you to the Lord. But have you said, I am the Lord's? That's what a believer's baptism is all about. It's a time when you say, I am the Lord's, and I want everybody to know it. That's the heart cry. Now, what's cool about this is that's our heart cry to God. I'm the Lord's. But you know what? God has the same passion for you and for me. Remember in Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, he talks about these different parables. And one of the parables, one of the coolest ones to me is, he says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found this great treasure in a field. It's hidden in a field. And he goes out and he sells everything he's got in order to buy the field. Not because he cares about the birds and the trees and the rocks and the sticks on the field. He's concerned about the treasure, and he wants that treasure. He wants to gain that treasure for himself. For all of his joy, for the treasure, he sells it all in order to buy the field to gain the treasure. And that's what God did when he sent Jesus to the world to die for you and I. He said, there's a treasure on this planet. There are people that are precious. They're valuable to me, and I want them. I want them to be with me for eternity. I'm sending Jesus. He's going to pay for the sins of the whole world for those that will believe on me and come to me and live with me forever. It's worth it. And that's God's joy toward us as well. Now, verse 6 goes on, and he's talking about there's no other God but me. That's what God declares to his people. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Does that sound familiar? Do you know, 5 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus declares, I am the first, I am the last. I am the first, I am the last. I love the last one in chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. It says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I am the first, and I'm the last. Isn't that a coincidence? Jesus took the same name that God took in the Old Testament. Do you think he did that on purpose? Do you think maybe he knew the Bible? It says he knew the Scriptures. So what is he saying to him? What's he saying to us? I'm God. That's what Jesus is declaring. He's taking the same name of God. I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. Guess what, people? I'm God. The key point here is don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, that's a lie that's going around right now today that, oh, well, you know, the church made up this idea of Jesus being God. He really wasn't God. He was just a man that was a moral teacher. In fact, there's a movie coming out in May called The Da Vinci Code. And it's produced by Ron Howard, directed by him, I believe, and then Tom Hanks is in it. So it's going to be a big hit. And in the movie, or in the book, rather, the author claims that Jesus and his disciples never claimed that he was God. Evidently, he never read the Bible because it's all over the place in the Bible. And there's just one place right there where God the Father declares he's God and there's no other God beside him. And then in Revelation, Jesus declares he's God. I'm the first and the last. And now we're confused, aren't we? We shouldn't be. Jesus claimed to be God, and that's a very excellent place right there that you can see that. Verse 7, and who can perform as I do, God says? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these things. So God is saying, look, you've got these idols that you want to worship. They can't even predict the future. Your idols can't tell you what's going to happen in the future. They don't even know what happened in the past. Hey, let's face it. We can't even predict the weather, can we? What happened to the rain this weekend? We were supposed to get tons of rain, and we got no rain. I heard of a traveler that was going through the west part of Texas. He pulled over the side of the road to get gas at the filling station. And he noticed this sign. It said, weather forecaster, and had this rope dangling from it. He goes over to the tent and goes, what's that? That's a weather forecaster? He says, yeah. He says, how does it work? He said, well, if it's wet, raining. If it's swaying, it's windy. If it's stiff and hard, probably ice and snow. He says, if it's gone, tornado. That's about as good as it gets, right? Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So God says, look, there's no other God besides me. And if anybody would know it, I would know it. And I'd tell you about it. But I'm telling you, God says, there isn't another one, right? Now, I like this word rock that God uses, the title rock, because it is all over the Bible where he talks about himself or illustrates himself as being like this rock, okay? And it reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus talked about these two men. He said, you know, one man is a wise man. He builds his house on a rock, and the winds come and the floods come and starts to come against and beat against that house. But you know what? That house withstands the wind and the rain and the floods. And another man, he's a foolish man. He builds his house on the sand. And the floods come and the winds come and they just wash away that house. You see the idea? We build our house, our lives, on that rock, on God, or we build it on sand. There's only two places to build your house. You can either build the house of your life on the foundation of the rock, God, or you build your house on sand. Everything else is sinking sand. And when the floods come and the rains descend and the wind blows against it, guess what? Your life crumbles. That's what God is saying. Build your house upon me. Build your house and your life upon me. He goes on in verses 9 through 20 to talk about the fact that idolatry, you know, it's not just foolish, it's not just dumb, but it leads to deception. It's dangerous. Verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless. You see, it's not up to the one form to attempt to try to form the one who formed him or her. And yet, so many people do. They attempt to form God. It's foolish for men to try. So he goes on, and their precious things shall not profit. You see, they would adorn these idols with gold and silver and stones. They would be precious. But they're still unprofitable. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him anything? Verse 11, surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one out with chalk, and he fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Now that word remain, to remain in the house, the word remain is very interesting. It means to be placed in a place of honor and a place of permanence. They put their idols in a place of honor and a place of permanence. Now this is all taking place here, and Isaiah is speaking to the people of God here before their captivity in Babylon. Modern archaeologists have excavated down into the ruins of Jerusalem, down to that strata of where the people were before the Babylonian captivity. And when the Babylonians came, they destroyed the city and burned it. And that strata there, they've excavated the ruins of that lair. And they found hundreds and thousands of idols throughout all the homes of the people in Israel. Many of the rooms had several little idols in them. And what happened was that the people of God, they would go, and over the years they had gone and they had maybe attacked this area, you know, the Philistines here and the Syrians over here and the Amalekites there. And as they destroyed these people, these people worship pagan gods, these little pagan idols. Their gods couldn't defend them against the Israelites, but they took their idols back home with them and set them in their houses to worship them. An amazing thing. And God is just saying, that is amazingly dumb. Why would you do this? Why would you take the idols of the people that I destroyed and worship them as gods instead of me? And then he says here, did you notice this? Ask of me things to come concerning the work of my hands. You command me, it says. I think sometimes we pray wimpy prayers. And I like what he says here. It's actually pretty astounding. You command me. God's saying, you know what? When you pray, don't act like I'm too busy, I'm uninterested, or I got other things to do. Don't act like that. And so many times when we pray, we come to him with such trepidation, like he really doesn't care about your needs. The Bible over and over tells us to pray always. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray. And I think we need to pray in faith. You know, Joshua, when he prayed, he just commanded the sun to stand still, and it did. Do you remember the blind man? When Jesus was walking along the road, and the blind man cried out, Jesus, heal me. Have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and looked at this blind man, and he said, what would you like me to do for you? Seemingly dumb question, but you know what? I wonder if he'd just like to stop us sometimes in the middle of our prayers and say, you know, let's just cut out all the religious garbage that you're talking, the baloney, and let's get to what do you really want from me? What do you want? Command me. Speak to me. Tell me your needs plainly, clearly. That's why I think sometimes children's prayers get answered more than our prayers, because they just get right to it and say, God, this is what I need from you, you know? We need to pray like that. verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. That last verse is very frightening. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. You see, idolatry takes things and desires of this earth and places them in the place where only God should be. That's what idolatry is. It's taking something, some desire, and putting it in the place of our lives where only God should be. And the key point here is idolatry deadens our spiritual senses. Idolatry literally deadens your spiritual senses. Do you remember Jesus saying in Matthew 6, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You see, when our eye is bad, it means it's trying to focus on too many things at the same time. When your eye is good, Jesus says, and some translations say single, it means you're focused on one thing. When your life is completely focused on Jesus Christ, you're going to be full of light. When your life is focused on partially Jesus and partially all these other things, your life is going to be blurred, and it's not going to be full of light. It's going to have darkness in it. And that's what he's trying to say. Idolatry deadens our spiritual senses. And what's frightening about it is, if it's let go too long, it leads to what's called, the Bible determines it as, a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind. And that's why you and I turn on the radio, we turn on the TV, we open the newspaper, and we're horrified by what we see. My goodness, how can people do this to children? My goodness, how can these people, these perverts, go out marching in the streets like this? How can they do that? How can people butcher children in the womb? How can people do all these things? And we wonder ourselves, how, why? Because they have deadened their spiritual senses and they are left with nothing but a reprobate mind. Totally reprobate, bankrupt of God. And then we see crazy things that it leads to. And we wonder how these strange, bizarre religions come out. Like Moonies or Hare Krishna, and they got these diets and all this chanting, or Scientologists who believe, we have Hollywood stars that are making more money than all of us put together, that believe that aliens put us here and all these strange scientific fictional things. It's bizarre. It's like worshiping the God of War of the Worlds or something. And it's just amazing. We go, how can you buy into this? Or this Roshnish, where you've got these great nuclear scientists going to visit the Roshnish before he died there, and they're bowing down to him and worshiping him. You got to be kidding me. How? I thought you were smart. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It doesn't have to do with your earning power. It has to do with the darkness and the deception in your heart and your mind. That's what God says. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have hearts, but they can't understand. Verse 19, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Ah, how frightening. A deceived heart. Romans chapter 1 talks about this. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This current issue of Koinonia magazine says this: the almost infinite ability to justify evil is part of the basic nature of sin, which goes back to the foundation of humanity itself. You see, we have in sin the almost infinite ability to justify evil. And that's what happens when our hearts become deceived and darkened. In the last days, we're told that hearts will become dark. Men will become more and more deceived. Listen to these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. This is talking about the Antichrist. With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Their hearts are deceived and darkened, and they're given over to a retrobate mind, and they start to believe lies. You and I, as children of God, children of light, we look at the same thing. We go, how do you believe that? Only because their hearts are darkened. They're deceived. It's frightening. Verse 21, God says, you're not going to be forsaken, O Israel. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. That word return means go back to the point of departure. There's a time in your life when you knew God in a much more powerful way, and you're over here. That's the case. Go back to the point of departure, God says. Go back here. Remember. Repent. Return. Right here. And God will not let you forget. He will not be letting you on your own. He will bring you and guide you back to that point so that you can go on with Him. That's His heart for us. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolish. So God makes the knowledge foolish. And evolution is an incredibly foolish theory because it says it makes us want to believe things much more complex than to think of the fact that I came to you this morning and said there was an explosion out on the field the other day, and look what resulted of the explosion. Isn't this cool? This is a can of something called Coke. Do you like the design? It's actually got writing in it, and on the outside it says exactly the ingredients and how much of them are inside this can. Not only that, there's this cool little barcode that if I run a scanner over it, it tells me exactly what this is. It's got this little pop-top thing that just kind of appeared on the top that's really handy because you can open it up now and get the liquid out, and it tastes delicious. It even tells you how many ounces are on there. But this just happened. This just happened from the explosion. How many of you believe me? Oh, well, let's look at it this way. I know that only one of you would be foolish enough to believe me if I told you that just happened. It happened 10,000 years ago. How many believe me now? How about a million? How about if I say a billion? Is it possible in a billion years? How much more complex are you than a can of Coke? Think about it. And we're being told that we just happened and that there is no God. There's no creator. There's no one that made you. You're far more complex than a can of Coke, but we won't believe that a can of Coke just happens by random chance. Unbelievable. And there are scientists that actually believe this. Herbert Spencer, Lo gave me this quote. I just have been just chewing on this quote. It's so profound. Herbert Spencer was a British social philosopher, and he said this: there is a principle, if practiced, will keep man in everlasting ignorance. That principle is contempt prior to investigation. Contempt prior to investigation. Isn't that amazing? And it will keep man in everlasting ignorance. Sounds like the Bible when it talks about their hearts will be deceived and darkened. How tragic. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servants and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, who is this Cyrus that all of a sudden gets mentioned in the Bible? He gets his name in the Bible. How cool. My name's in the Bible too, now I come to think about it. They just didn't spell it quite right. So Cyrus has his name right written in God's word. Who is this guy? They don't know, because his name is written 180 years before he's born. They find out 200 years later, almost 200 years later, they open these scriptures and they go, whoa, this is Cyrus. Cyrus is the Persian ruler. The Persians weren't even ruling the world at the time. Neither were the Babylonians. The Assyrians were. Then they were conquered by the Babylonians. Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And the Persian ruler, Cyrus, by name, he's the one that actually God uses. And he takes the people of God and sends them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And God calls him by name before he was born. Think about this. If God can do that for Cyrus, how much more can he do it for you? That means he knew you before you were born. He knew you in your mother's womb. And he named you. He knows all about you. He knows your destiny. It means this: God placed you on earth at this time and this place for a purpose. God has a purpose for you. And he put you here now. He didn't put you here in the 1600s or back in the year 1000. He put you here today for a particular purpose, and he knows you. We're here at this point in time in history for purposes, and God has prepared us. Now, I want to go back to verse 5, because that was my favorite verse in this whole chapter. And I love this, where it says, one will say, I am the Lord's. I like the confidence of these people. I mean, it's like, these are God's people. I am the Lord's. What confidence? What security? What a place to belong. I am the Lord's. Think about that. I am the Lord's. I'm his own child. I'm his special possession. I'm his child. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. I am the Lord's. In 1994, two Americans were invited by the Russian Department of Education to come to Russia and teach morals and ethics to the people. And they were actually allowed to go into public schools and hospitals and fire and police departments. And they went into this large orphanage and had about 100 boys and girls in the orphanage. And they were there and they were able to address these children. And I want to read to you from their own words their story. It says this: it was nearing the holiday season of 1994, time for our orphans to hear for the first time the traditional story of Christmas. We told them about Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem, finding no room in the inn. The couple went to the stable where the baby, Jesus, was born and placed in a manger. Throughout the story, the children and the orphanage staff sat in amazement as they listened. Some sat on the edges of their stools, trying to grasp at every word. Completing the story, we gave the children three small pieces of cardboard to make a crude manger. Each child was given a small paper square, cut from yellow napkins I had brought with me, because there were no colored paper was available in the city. Following instructions, the children tore the paper carefully and laid strips in the manger for straw. Small squares of flannel cut from a worn-out nightgown an American lady was throwing away as she left Russia were used for the baby's blanket. The doll-like baby was cut from a tan felt we had brought from the United States. The orphans were busy assembling their manger as I walked among them to see if they needed any help. All went well until I got to one table where little Misha sat. He looked to be about 6 years old and had finished his project. As I looked at the little boy's manger, I was startled to see not one, but two babies in the manger. Quickly, I called for the translator to ask the lad why there were two babies in the manger. Crossing his arms in front of him and looking at this completed manger scene, the child began to repeat the story very seriously. For such a young boy who had heard the Christmas story only once, he related the happenings accurately until he came to the part where Mary put the baby Jesus in the manger. Then Misha started to ad lib. He made up his own ending to the story as he said, "And when Maria laid the baby in the manger, Jesus looked at me and asked me if I had a place to stay. And I told him, I have no mama, I have no papa, so I don't have a place to stay. Then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I told him I couldn't, because I didn't have a gift to give him like everybody else did. But I wanted to stay with Jesus so much, so I thought about what I had that I could give to him as a gift. I thought maybe if I kept him warm, that might be a good gift. So I asked Jesus, if I keep you warm, will that be a good enough gift? And Jesus told me, if you keep me warm, that'll be the best gift anyone has ever given to me. And so I got into the manger, and then Jesus looked at me and told me I could stay with him for always. And at that point, little Misha put his head in his hands and started weeping uncontrollably as he fell down upon the table. Because that little boy had found a place where no one would never, ever abandon him again, where no one would ever abuse him again, and some place where he could be always. Little Misha could say, "I am the Lord's." Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that he died upon the cross for our sins, and as we accept that truth like little Misha did, we receive Jesus Christ into our lives. Lord, that we know that we are yours and that we can be with you for always. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would come and speak to every one of us individually by the power of your Holy Spirit. Wherever we are on our spiritual journeys, Lord, I ask that you would talk to us, that you would identify that place. Are you secure in where you're at with Jesus Christ? Do you know you're his child? Do you know you're born again? Do you know you're going to go to heaven to be with him for eternity? Or are you here today and you might say, you know what? I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. I'm not sure, and I want to be sure. I want to know that my sins are forgiven, and I want to know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But also right now, I want to be the Lord's. And so I want to encourage you today, if you have any doubt about your relationship with God, that today you can make that secure. It begins with a prayer. It begins with opening your heart, your life to Jesus Christ. You say, God, I want you in my life. I believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for my sins. By faith in him, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I know that I am going to forever be with him. I know that I'm not fit for heaven, God. by my own good works. But I trust that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sins. And I believe in His sacrifice for me. Receive me, Father, as your child, that I might be forever together with you for all eternity. For this day, I forsake all my other gods. I forsake all the other things that have taken priority and precedent in my life above you. And I declare today that I'm your child and you are my God. Today, that I am the Lord's. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.